This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 mina and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 mina more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 mina more. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Thank you, Bonnie. I think that's pretty self-explanatory, so let's just go to communion. Oh, Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes you humble our hearts by giving us words that are so difficult. And so we ask that you would be so kind and gracious to humble us by your grace, by your mercy, by a vision of who you are this morning. God, would you be so kind as to use the words that come out of my mouth so that we all might be moved and transformed by the power of Holy Spirit this morning. God, let us not be caught up in ourselves, in our own desires and our own designs, but instead, catch us up in you. Let us see the beauty and the privilege of what it means to be yours. In Christ's name, amen. I want to tell you, I'll back it up with a backstory. A couple weeks ago, I listened to a sermon from a guy who is world-renowned. And as I listened to him, preach a sermon that was almost explicitly from a commentary that I was reading, and he never once cited it. And I was like, oh my goodness. Like, it was the most plagiarized sermon I'd heard since TED. I was just like, wow. I lately have been saturating myself in Sinclair Ferguson. I want to show this to you and point you to it. This is a book by Ferguson. Some of you know who Sinclair Ferguson is, called The Whole Christ. I'm reading it, and I'm on my fourth or fifth time through the audiobook. And then Ligonier has a 12-part lecture series where he goes through it, and I'm working my way through that as well. So a little overkill. But it's that good and that amazing. I point it out to you, not necessarily to say, go pick it up, read it this weekend, it'll be great. Again, I'm listening to it for the fourth or fifth time. It is dense, and it's hard to get into your heart. but it's beautiful and helpful. But for some reason, Ferguson has been ringing in my ears a lot through that and other things. And so basically anything good you hear probably came from Ferguson, whether I know it or not. That's the main point of what I'm saying, his insights have been very helpful in this and are probably shaping what I'm saying more than I realize. But what we have in front of us is a beautiful and difficult passage. Do you know the story, the movie Sandlot? Sandlot is a fun story. Kids playing summer baseball, and the crux of the story is that one kid brings a ball to play with that he doesn't realize was signed by Babe Ruth, and he doesn't even realize who Babe Ruth is. But they lose the ball over the fence and into the backyard of this man who everybody is afraid of, and the beast, the dog that he has. And the whole movie is based around them trying to figure out how to get the ball back. They finally steal the ball, and you have the great story of Benny the Jet Rodriguez running from the beast and outrunning him and all this. And eventually, they get face-to-face with the man who owns the house and whose backyard their ball was in. And he confronts them and eventually says to them, "Why didn't you just knock on my door and ask for the ball?" They're like, "Oh my goodness." And you realize if they had done that, the whole movie would have been done. Like, it's no movie. If all they had done was known that they could have asked the guy, there's no story. But it makes it a fun story. I say that to say, if you don't understand who it is that sits on the throne at the judgment, you may spend all of your life behaving one way, thinking you're about to go before one guy, only to realize you're going before somebody completely different. And what this parable is meant to do is to help you understand who it is that your master is, who it is that the king who is returning actually is. He does this in context, again, coming off of the story of Zacchaeus, but also coming off the story that we've been looking at as we've walked through Luke, all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Meaning, for over 10 chapters, Jesus has been doing everything he's doing, saying everything he's saying. All the parables that we've talked about have been Jesus setting his face and his heart and his mind and all of those of the people with him on Jerusalem, on his death, on where he's going and what he's preparing to do. And so because he knows that he is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and as he says in verse 11, because they, those who followed him, supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately, he has to tell this parable. They're anticipating also he's going to Jerusalem. They know he's going to Jerusalem, and they're anticipating that there his glory will be revealed. There he will finally be enthroned. It is why the story that immediately follows this parable is the story of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. It is the story of Jesus going in and people going nuts because he's finally come to the city where he will rule. And so he recognizes that's going on in their hearts and tells this parable to help them understand, one, it's not going to happen immediately. Meaning it's not going to be I walk in and boom, glory, but instead there will be a time like this where I go away and I tarry and you will be left to do business. And so he offers clarification over these two concerns about the fact they're getting near Jerusalem and the fact that they thought it would happen immediately by offering and provoking, really, two questions. If you remember, a big part of the parables is that we come with questions and Jesus more often doesn't answer those questions but instead provokes other questions. The two questions he provokes are, who is my master and what do I do until he returns? Who is my master and what do I do until he returns? So let's look at the parable. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. If you're like me, that's confusing. When I think of somebody going to get a kingdom, I think of somebody going and conquering the place he's going to. The image is not of a king going and conquering and owning the place he goes to, but instead, the image is of, as he says, a nobleman, some authority going before the emperor in the capital city, going, if you will, to Rome, as the kings of this day in Israel had to do, going and asking for permission to be granted authority over this area. And so he's going to go. He says this nobleman goes away to the one who will grant permission so that that person will say, you have authority over that kingdom. It says that nobleman went away to receive that kingdom for himself, and then he was going to come back. So as he was getting ready to come back, he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. I'll probably say minas a couple of times, or minas. Nobody really knows how to say this word. He gives them 10 of these amounts of money. And he says to them, engage in business until I come. Now, for clarity's sake, he gave 10 servants 10 minus, each one got one. We don't hear about all 10 of them, right? We only hear about 3 of them. And if you have a problem that we don't hear about all 10 of them, loosen up. Jesus is telling a story, okay? He's just telling a story. It's not like, what happened to number 7? Nobody cares. He didn't exist, okay? Just 3 examples. He tells them, engage in business. Now, this is a question about what's going on in this story. When he says engage in business, what is he telling them to do? Now, as we look through the rest of the parable, it doesn't seem as though he is giving them some specific task, okay? We're not meant to over-allegorize and said, he said do business, and therefore we'll take the middle word out of business and it's sin, and so we'll say don't do that. And that's not what he's doing, okay? That was meant to confuse you, because that's what happens when you over-allegorize. That's not what you're supposed to do. He's generically saying, do something. Now, you'll notice later, he's not concerned with a profit. That's not his concern when he says do business is not make me some money. In fact, Ken Bailey, a commentator who does a lot of work to give the Arabic perspective of what the Gospels preach and teach, he says, actually, it seems more like what he's inviting them to is not make money, but here, take this resource, and I'm going away, and I want you to live boldly associated with me. Step out, use what I'm leaving behind, and be known as my company. Be my people. The reason he says that is the next verse. He says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So again, the nobleman's going away to the authority over all things to say, hey, give me this kingdom, grant me authority here. And the people who were his citizens underneath him hate him. They don't want him in charge of them. And so they actually send an entourage after him to say, oh yeah, emperor, we don't want this guy. In fact, if you make him our king, we're going to rebel and cause problems for you. So give us somebody else. This actually happened to one of Herod's kids. So these people hearing this story would have a context. Oh yeah, we did this to that guy. Like it's something that happened. So you get that context for what's going on in this community where the nobleman has said, take my money and do business. Take my money and do business with all the people who hate me, right? It's somebody selling a Biden hat at a Trump rally. Okay? It is, everybody hates me. I'm going to take authority. What I'm asking you to do is wear my logo everywhere. Take my money, do business like me. By the way, nobody wants you here. Go get them. That's why we have the challenge of, will you actually step out and be known? Will you risk, not will you make money, but will you allow yourself to be associated with me when I'm losing, when I'm not here? Or will you hide? Will you stay back? The question is, do you identify yourself as my representative? It's not, again, will you make money? That's why when he comes back and commends the 2 servants he doesn't commend them for their profitability. He says, your faithfulness is what he's recognizing. But those citizens who didn't want him failed miserably. So that verse 15 simply says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, in other words, it didn't matter, it was his. Having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Now, again, this is where Ken Bailey's really helpful. He would say that in every instance, the first way you expect to translate that is not what they had gained by doing business, but how much business they had done. It is within the realm of translating it and understanding what they had gained, what profit they had made, but actually the way it's normally translated, the primary definition is how much business did they do? The question he wants to know is, how exposed were you? How much did you make yourself known as my employee? How much were you willing to be known as associated with me when I was not there? After the communist bloc fell, one of the questions that seminaries would ask their students was, when were you baptized? So when people were coming, trying to become pastors, they would ask them when you were baptized, because if they were baptized before communism was destroyed-ish, they knew that they were taking a risk to identify themselves with Jesus. But if it was after, they knew perhaps they were cowardly and not willing to associate with Jesus when the authorities didn't have power. That's what this master's getting after. He wants to know, how exposed were you? How much did you put yourself out there? So verse 16, the first came to him saying, now listen to what he says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Do you hear the humility? He doesn't come in and say, look what I did. Now, this is not the parable of the talents. Many of you are thinking, I know this one, just they call them talents. It must be a different translation. That's in Matthew. That's in Matthew 25. And yes, a lot of the details are very similar, but the ones that are not tell you they are two different parables meant to tell you two different things. If you want me to, we can go back to the other one, but this is the one we're doing today. And in this one, in the other one, the guy says, look what I've done with your talent. In this one, he says, look at what you did with your money. Your money has been profitable. Your money has been fruitful. He says, your mina has made 10 minas more. He's not celebrating what he did. He's celebrating the great gift that he was given. And the nobleman said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. You get how ridiculous that is, right? That is not consistent whatsoever, right? Your boss never does that for you. Hey, you did a good job today. I'm going to give all the company to you, right? You showed up to work on time. Here's $1 million. It is not proportional, okay? This is not the master saying, yeah, I was just trying to see if you're, no. All he's doing is saying, hey, you did something. I'm going to blow you out of the water with the grace that I'm pouring on you. It's connected. Yes, it's connected. 10 minus 10 cities. There's a connection, but it is in no way, shape, or form meant to be proportional. It is the master saying, I've just received authority over all of this. I'm going to pour it on you. Not just because you were a little responsible, but because I'm going to pour my grace on you. We see it again when the second one comes and he says, your mina has made 5 more. And he says, all right, wonderful. 5 cities for you. Again, it's connected, but it is not proportional. So that it's not that you can say, well, I led 6 people to Jesus. Therefore, when we get to heaven, I'm going to have 6 acres of eternity that are mine. It is not. It's not mathematic. It's not meant to be, but instead it's meant to say, little bit, massive amount of grace, massive amount. And it's meant to be held in contrast with the wicked servant. The first two guys get it. And then verse 20, then came another saying, I don't know how this guy's voice sounds, but I hear groveling. Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief because I was afraid of you. This is clearly tragic. It is clearly tragic when you have the others coming and being celebrated in this overwhelming, overflowing grace, and then he comes. The picture, you know, of this guy coming and pulling out this handkerchief, and after dude has said, look at all this, you got to wonder, oh, what's he got in the hanky? You know, is this going to be something amazing? And it's just a dirty old coin. Same thing you gave me. The question, of course, though, is what is the tragedy of what's going on here? What is it that's so tragic when he says, I was afraid of you? Because I know you to be a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. Does that sound like the guy that was the master for the first two? Does it sound like he understood the guy? It sounds like somebody going up to Jesus after he fed the 5,000 and saying, you stole a kid's lunch. You're awful. You've missed mounds of grace that I've just poured out on everybody, and you're calling me severe? I went away and I left you my funds to do with them as you please. I went away and I've come back and now I'm giving away what I went away to get that is rightfully mine, and I'm the severe one? He says, I know you to be severe and harsh. The tragedy is that he's condemned because he didn't know his master. He didn't know the grace of his master. He didn't understand it. This is, unfortunately, this is the lot for many people. Many people who come to church day in and day out, who call themselves followers of Christ, their experience of Jesus is of a master who is severe. They feel the weight of his law every step. They feel the weight of every sin and every failure and think day in and day out, isn't it hard to follow Jesus? It's so hard. It's exhausting to try and do the right thing all the time. And I fail at it so much and it wears me down. It's that mindset. It says, I knew you were harsh. I knew that you were a hard man. And so it's the same tone that you hear from the older brother in the prodigal son. What does he say to his dad? He says, you never gave me a goat. The dad says, are you kidding me? Everything I have is yours. You wanted a goat? You're asking for a goat, and I have everything, and it's yours. You have missed who I am tremendously. You're asking for scraps, and I'm telling you, everything is yours. But you think I'm a hard man, and that's why you never dared say, let me have it. You've missed who I am. We think that we must slave for God. We think that somehow we've been given this grace and our responsibility, therefore, is to take this grace and not mess it up. So we hide it away. And Jesus, I'm sorry, I'll get it right. I'm sure I'll get it right next time. And I know you're angry at me because I sin, and I know you hate me. Right? He sees him as a harsh, severe man, and he has missed his grace. But he also missed his power. Notice how the master destroys the excuse. Verse 22, he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? He says, if you thought I was so hard, why didn't you work? If you really thought I was so wicked and evil, why didn't you do something about it? Quite simply, because you didn't think I was coming back. The challenge again is, will you expose yourself? Are you willing to be known as mine? And this person instead said, I'm going to hold on to this. And if he comes back, I'll be able to give it back to him. But I don't really think he's coming back. I don't think he's got that much authority. And I'm not going to take my chances with all these people who don't like him. So I'm just going to hold back. And the master calls him on it and says, you're acting like, oh no, I'm severe. And the reality is, you don't know how powerful I actually am. You don't know who I am. In fact, because you missed my grace, you missed my power. If you had seen my grace, you would have understood my power. But you've missed it all. Therefore, this is when it gets harsh. Therefore, he says to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And we know this sounds harsh because Jesus inserts in his own parable, they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. This is ridiculous. This is, again, the same tone you hear in the parable that we didn't cover, the parable of the workers in the vineyards, when the master pays them out at the end of the day. And those who started working early in the day make what he promised. And then those who started working in the last hour get what he promised, which is the same as before. And the first people are like, this is ridiculous. How can you be so gracious to them? The grace he's pouring out is infuriating. So when he says, take what this man has and give it to this man, they're like, whoa, your grace is offensive because that person doesn't deserve that. They've received enough of your kindness. Please stop. And he lays down this principle, which sounds harsh in our ears, I believe. Verse 26, he says, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It would be delightful if this was the only time Jesus said this and we could just kind of slough it off as a one-time shot. Yeah, we don't really understand it, but instead Jesus says it over and over again. He said it in Matthew 13 when he's talking about the parables. He said it in Matthew 25 when he was talking about judgment. He says it here. He mentioned it another place in Luke. He talks about this basic principle that those who have more, they will receive more, and those who do not, it will be taken away. So what is he talking about? It's not one singular thing. We get that because of the way he's referenced over and over again. But instead, what he does say is that those who have a knowledge of God, those who have received the grace of God, those who have an intimate experience of the gospel will receive more of it. Those who find themselves by God's grace in union with Christ will taste it more deeply. So that the way it's exercised in my mind, one aspect of it is, it is one thing to receive God's grace in salvation and know that you are forgiven for your sins. But it is another thing to go decades after that and continue to sin against your Savior and continue to receive his grace and continue to confess your sins and tell your brothers and sisters that you have failed and continue to let his grace make you a trophy of his grace. Oh, what a blessing. Oh, what a privilege. But for those who have tried to separate the benefits from the person, those who thought they understood the master and thought they were obeying the law so that he would love them, that little bit of grace they lived under, that common grace we all on this planet experience, will be taken away. And as the saying goes, for those who do not know Jesus, earth is as close to heaven as they will ever get. It is close because it is a taste of grace. And what they have will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine, he didn't forget there were citizens who opposed him. Those who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So what do you do with that, right? Those of you who do a Bible reading plan, you're familiar. A couple of times in King David's life, somebody does something awful in front of him that deserves death. And King David every time says, take them away and kill them. So when he says, slaughter them before me, your ears got to go, huh? Are you serious? What's going on there? Again, part of what Jesus is trying to invite you to understand is, who is the master? Who do you see him as? And so when he tags this story that is celebrating grace and calling us into warning over those who miss it, and he ends it with, slaughter them before me, you go, whoa. The question is, how do you see this master when he's saying that? When you put it in your head and try and make the picture come out, what does his face look like when he says that? What does his voice sound like? Because that will tell you a good bit about what you think the master is truly like. Do you see him taking great joy and wanting to watch them slaughtered in front of him? Or do you see the grace in it? Do you see a king who says, I will not let them perish without coming before me and knowing that there is a chance to receive grace? I will not let them go away, but instead want them to come face to face with me. I want them to hear that they are choosing this, but I long to be gracious. How you picture that master tells you a lot about what you think the master is really like. So a little bit of application. One, what do you do with the grace that you've been given until he returns? Right? The minnows, those things that were given are not meant to be allegorically one thing, okay? It is represented by the gospel, by the grace, by the great gifts, the skills, the spiritual gifts. All of those things can be packed into that word. So the question is, while Jesus tarries to return, while he is not yet, what do you do with that which he has given you? Do you hide it? Do you hold on to the grace that you've been given and know that you have it, it's yours, and he's been kind to you, but you're gonna tuck it away. And one of the ways we tuck it away is, okay, every person in this room has received grace from Jesus. Whether it's saving grace or not, you have received grace from Jesus. The question is, do you tell other people that you are so wicked that you've received grace from Jesus? Do you tell other people, this is how I sin, and this is how Jesus has. Do you celebrate God's grace by telling of your need of it? Or do you hide it away and pretend like you actually don't need it? You've got your stuff together. Do we do business with it? Do we do what the master did? Are we openly taking the grace that was given to us and giving it to others? Do you take the grace that was bestowed on you, that good news, that hope of salvation, and do you go to your neighbor and say, let me give you some of this great grace that I've been given? They'll be weirded out when you say that, right? But are you willing to find a way to say it that doesn't make them call the cops on you? Right? Are you? Are you willing to be exposed as a follower of the master who's not yet come back but is coming? What will empower that? Again, the connection. What will empower you to do that is, who do you see the master to be? Is he the tyrant that requires this burden of law keeping? Or is he the one that rewards you completely out of proportion to who you are? Is he the one that pours on so much grace that you, nobody in their right mind will think you earned that? And does that move you and empower you to say, let me tell you of how great his grace is? We'll bring it together with Jane Austen, okay? We're going to do a spoiler alert, okay? It was published like 200 years ago, so you've had time to pick up on it. But if you're reading Pride and Prejudice, I'm going to spoil a little bit, so plug your ears, and I'll call you back at the benediction. Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen's greatest novel, story of love between Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy. Now, in the beginning, they despise one another more or less. Darcy ends up falling for her, but she despises him all the more. But there's a turning point. And those of you who know the story, you know it well, right? There's a turning point in Elizabeth's heart that changes her, and she finally understands who Mr. Darcy really is. And the moment changes when she goes and with her aunt and uncle visit Pemberley, his country mansion. Yeah. And they go and tour, and they are led through the house by Mrs. Reynolds, the housekeeper. And when she finds out that Elizabeth actually knows Mr. Darcy, she lights up. And as they're standing before a portrait of him, she can't help herself but to say, isn't he the best? She says, he is the best of masters and the best of landlords. A lot of people think he's proud, but that's because he's not like the other punk kids like him. But he is a great master. And it is as she listens to Mrs. Reynolds celebrate the glory of who her master really is that her heart is turned and she finally begins to see him not as a harsh man, but as a humble, kind, gentle man. And she feels loved by him. It wasn't when he professed his love to her and told her that she was unworthy of it. That didn't move her heart. In the same way that it doesn't really move your neighbor's heart when you say, Jesus loves you and you're a wicked sinner. But when you begin to tell them, he is such a kind master. He's not proud and he's not harsh. No, you've misunderstood him. Let me tell you how well he's cared for me. It is in that that they begin to see the beauty of who it is we serve. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to see that. Help us not to get caught up in our own fears, our own insecurities, our own doubts, our own misunderstandings of who you are, but instead help us to see you. Help us to hear of the grace that you've poured on us and celebrate that. In Christ's name, amen.